After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the skies, look toward heaven. Number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then God said to Abram, So shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and go to the first slide there, Paul. We're starting a new sermon series, and today is going to be a little bit all over the place, I confess. I did mention earlier, we were at Presbytery. It was just Friday Presbytery, and by just Friday, I mean, we still had the Thursday evening activity, so which are not technically part of Presbytery, but they're related. It's weird. We always do a mission and a next-gen and women's ministry kind of mini-conference Thursdays around 4:30. For our presbytery meetings, and then the actual like business of presbytery starts Friday morning. It usually goes into Saturday until about lunchtime or so, but because there were a few things that had to be taken off the docket, people weren't ready for examination on the floor of presbytery and things, we just had a Friday session. So Brian and I caught the last flight out of Seattle to land in Fairbanks around 2:30 a.m. Saturday morning. So if I'm rusty, we can blame it on that. But it was a wonderful time. I can't in words tell you how great it is to be with sisters and brothers in Christ from around our presbytery, the Pacific Northwest region of EPC churches, congregations that are part of the same wider denomination that we are, not only to do the work, to make decisions, to lead each other as a larger group, but also to catch up with each other, to pray with one another, to do life together, even if only so, ever so briefly. In the time that we were there, not only were we able to worship God together, to hear the word of the Lord together, to do the business of presbytery, we were also able to encourage one another as colleagues in ministry can do. And so thank you for sending me to presbytery. Thank you for continuing to be a part of a wider church. I know Fairbanks, Alaska, we're the only Alaskan EPC church. We're kind of the edge of the map in so many ways, but I guarantee you there are many, many pastors and ruling elders from across our presbytery who know you and love you and pray for you constantly, and it's really encouraging to go and meet with them and to experience that face-to-face. And if you ever want to go to presbytery, let us know. Ruling elders, on session or not, can go as voting commissioners, and anyone else can come as an observer. Right, so it's just a matter of finding the time. We always go, it's always like right at the end of January, beginning of February. Another one is the first Thursday, Friday, Saturday of May, and the last one is always in October, usually near the beginning of October, right around like October 8th, 9th, 10th, somewhere in there. And it's always a Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So if you have interest in going to presbytery, let me know. We'll get you going there, observer, commissioner, whatever. I mentioned this, Pastor Bill Hemming is a dear friend and a great pastor and a wonderful preacher, and he preached on Luke 18. And as I was there Friday evening thinking about the travel home and my sermon today, I realized Luke 18:18 is the piece that I was missing for my sermon here. So as I mentioned earlier, I'm kind of stealing a little bit of Bill's sermon, but you weren't there. You don't have to hear it twice, so what do you care? We're talking about covenant, and we're talking about sacraments for the next five Sundays. We're talking about covenant relationship with God and how the sacraments are a vital part of that, not just a symbol, but an active means of grace that we get to know God better through them. We get to experience Christ and God's love for us in Christ through the table. We'll be having communion this Sunday, and we'll be talking more and more about that as we go on. So, before we dive any deeper, would you please pray with me? God, I ask that you would speak now, that your Holy Spirit would be stirred up in me and in everyone here, that we could hear what you have to say to us, that we could receive you in the words that are being spoken. And God, whatever is not your word that comes from my mouth, may it fall to the ground and be crushed underfoot like dust, but may your word preserve us and keep us in your grace. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. So as I said, we're talking about covenant relationships, and I know we just got done talking about the Apostles' Creed and heresies. And so as I was reading over this, and as I was going over Luke 18 with Pastor Bill, we talked about this idea, and it made me wonder, is there another heresy? Is this a new heresy we're experiencing right now? As the world gets more like that, you heard it a little bit in the children's sermon. We'll just dive right into Luke chapter 18, verse 18. A ruler came and asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus said, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And this ruler said to Jesus, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute that to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me then." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Amen. There's a lot going on in this story. The ruler is kind of a weird term to encounter in Scripture. It doesn't necessarily mean a government ruler, because that would be a mix of the Herodian dynasty, right, King Herod, and the aristocracy that served under him. So it might mean a noble person, and that's someone of high regard with a lot of wealth due to inheritance and just the aristocratic system that was in place. It could mean a Roman ruler, right? Some sort of servant of Pontius Pilate, an administrator for the governor of the region. Most likely, what it means is a leader of the local synagogue, someone who had authority over the Jewish community that was both religious primarily, right? The synagogue is a place of worship, but being that it's a Jewish country, a Jewish town, right? Mixed in with that is a lot of other responsibilities, kind of the way judges in territory days acted, where they would make decisions on behalf of families who were having disputes between each other, right? There's not a lot of places to go other than to the leader of the synagogue in a small town in the time of in place of Jesus and his people. So presumably this is a synagogue leader. In other synoptic gospels, it's just the person is described as being both rich and young. This one, we just have rich in Luke's gospel. But he goes to Jesus, and this is 18th chapter of Luke. And if you remember, Luke doesn't have but 7-8 more chapters after this. And so we're pretty far along in the timeline of Jesus' ministry, in the years, right around 3 years, presumably, that Jesus spent traveling and teaching and healing and proclaiming the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And at this point in the story, there are many leaders, rulers from the synagogues, Sadducees from the temple in Jerusalem, who are coming against Jesus, who are putting Jesus to the test, who are asking him questions, not out of sincere faith, but in a way of trapping Jesus and then pinning crimes to him that they can bring to higher authorities. This doesn't seem to be one of those cases. By all accounts, this man, if he had a mixed intention here, it doesn't come across that way, because he asks Jesus a genuine question. He gives a genuine follow-up answer to some of Jesus' questions, and then when Jesus does give him the answer to that first question, he goes away sad, right? He's not mad at Jesus for calling him out. He's not frustrated that Jesus didn't fall into his trap. He's simply devastated. Jesus immediately does turn it around a little bit. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He's showing reverence to the Father. Maybe that's an initial kind of back and forth there. Jesus isn't sure if this young man is being genuine with the question or not, but he's honoring God and putting it not on works righteousness, not on the idea of I'm a good teacher because I do good things, but God is good, and all goodness comes from God. Come back to that in a minute. Jesus then says, you know the commandments, and Jesus kind of starts in the middle of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. He stops there, or maybe he doesn't stop there. Maybe the ruler interrupts him and says, I've kept all those since I was a youth, right? Yeah, I know the Ten Commandments, right? I'm a leader of the synagogue, right? You're throwing the Ten Commandments at me, right? This is preschool stuff. This is VBS level, right? Yeah, I've done that, right? I'm talking about eternal life. What must I do? What must I do? And so Jesus seems to have caught on to that. That initial end of the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus lists these commandments from the middle of the Ten Commandments that are all about doing and not doing. But perhaps because the ruler interrupted him and Jesus didn't have a chance to get to it, we don't get to the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And so when Jesus heard this, all this I have kept from my youth, he said to him, one thing you still lack, right? If you want to make this about doing and not doing, you're lacking one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Jesus is making it clear that if we want to be all about what we need to do, what we should not do in order to inherit eternal life, then he'll give us something to do, and we probably won't like it. Amen? Because what does he say? He says, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, right? Leave your life behind, meet the needs of the people around you, and then come and follow me with everything that you have. He became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing this reaction, says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we've talked about this before, a little historical context. For most of human history, and certainly in Jesus' place and time, rich people were seen as particularly blessed. Right? They were the best of us, right? God wouldn't have given them all this wealth unless they were the ones to have it, right? The rich people, the powerful people, God has established them. God has blessed them. With very rare cases, is this idea challenged in the day-to-day culture of the time? So when Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Everyone in the crowd, including Jesus' own disciples, say, then who could be saved, right? This is not a sarcastic question. This is legitimate. It's like, well, if the best of us, if this rich young ruler who's been blessed with extreme wealth and also a position of leadership in the synagogue, if he can't enter the kingdom of heaven, then what are the rest of us schlubs going to do? What is impossible with man is possible with God. And what is possible with God comes about through relationship with God, right? The only way that we're going to accomplish anything impossible is to be close friends with God so that he can do it for us, so that he can accomplish the things that we would never accomplish. The ruler has fallen into the heresy of checklist spirituality, the wrong belief that performing right actions and avoiding wrong actions will grant us righteousness, will grant us eternal life with God, will give us what we want most. Jesus left out, or the ruler interrupted him so quickly that he couldn't get to the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And the beginning of the Ten Commandments isn't even a commandment. The beginning of the Ten Commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." I am. I am the Lord who took you up out of slavery, out of Egypt, and set you down here. I will be your God. You will be my people. You shall have no other gods before me. God's covenants in Scripture always begin with, "I will be your God. You will be my people." The rich young ruler seemed to have missed that as he's going over this checklist of things that he's done and not done, commandments that he's kept since as long as he can remember, since he was a little boy. God is making it clear in the original delivery of the Ten Commandments, and in everything since, especially, most of all, in Jesus, that it is not about what we do, it is not about what we fail to do, or choose not to do, or avoid. It is about who we know. It's about our relationship with God. The rich young ruler said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What boxes must I check?" God doesn't want us to check boxes. God wants our eternal relationship with him to begin now. It's not a gift for the good people, the rich people, the blessed people after we die, right? It's not a, well, you did all your chores, and now you get to go to heaven after you die. God wants covenant relationship with us, friendship with us now, so that that relationship can inform who we are and what we do each day as we greet God with prayer, as we listen to God through the Holy Spirit and through God's Word, that we might be shaped more and more into being the covenant people. There's an easy mistake, and I wouldn't go so far as to call it heresy, but it's common, right? As we talk about the Reformation, as we talk about grace especially, we talk about Luther and Calvin, and we say, okay, there's grace and there's law. Right? And because the Old Testament is literally the Torah law, the first five books of the Bible, well, Old Testament's law, New Testament's grace. But then you dig a little deeper and you realize that that's a wrong way of going about thinking about it. The Old Testament isn't just filled with laws and commandments, and the New Testament's just like, don't worry about that. Right? That's not how it works. There is law in the New Testament, and there is grace in the Old Testament. And the grace in the Old Testament always starts with covenant. It always starts with God saying, "I will be your God, you will be my people." And the law, the commandments and the instructions and all these things are not meant to be a, hey, don't do this. If you do, you're naughty and I'm going to come and punish you. It's God saying, this is how you will be my people. This is how you will become more and more my people. God's covenant with Abram began with the promise that he would be blessed. And Abram said, how can I be blessed if I don't have any kids? Right? That was Abraham's culture. His culture was, your legacy, who you are, is defined by the legacy you leave behind, the children and the family and the history that you make through them. All right? There's good and bad things there. We don't need to dissect all of it. But for Abraham, that was the sticking point. He's like, I can't be blessed if I have no children of my own. And God said, well, let's walk. Let's come outside and have a walk with me. So they leave the tent. He says, look up. Abraham looks up. Now, if you live in the city or close to the city, what happens when you look up at the night sky? You might see a few stars. Oh, there's Venus over there. Jupiter's there. Moon's at half crescent. Okay. Interesting. Maybe there's a couple other stars that are bright enough to see. Growing up in Texas, I could always find Polaris. It was about right about that over the horizon, just above the tree line. It's like, okay, Polaris, north. North's that way. I moved to Alaska 15 years ago, and I went, north is... Wait, are we that close to the North Pole that Polaris is up? Yes. Yes, we are. It's wild. Throws you off for a loop a little bit. Abraham lived almost 4,000 years ago, at least 3,500. There were no cities, not big ones, none with electricity. He was far from those cities when he's out with his flocks. When he leaves the tent and the little lamplight that was in the tent and hears God tell him, look up. What does Abraham see? Countless stars. If you've ever been out, especially in the desert wilderness in the middle of the night on a clear night, you wouldn't have time to count every star before they moved and the sun came up and washed away the light of the stars. God says, these will be your children. You want children? You got it. You'll have more children, more descendants, more people carrying your legacy than you could possibly count, even if you were to spend the rest of your lifetime mapping the heavens. That's how it began. Covenant begins with God establishing the relationship and bringing blessing. It continues as God tells us how we can be more and more like Him. How we can share the blessings that He has given us in ways that bless others, right? Abraham was called not only to be a great father and grandfather and great-great-grandfather of many, many people, many nations, but that he would share that blessing in a way that the blessing would pour over into the people and the families and the nations around his own heirs, his own legacy. Blessed to be a blessing. That is the next step in God's covenant with Abraham. Today we have not only the covenant of Abraham, not only the covenant of Noah and Adam, we have the covenant of Christ. We have Jesus being the final guarantee of God's promise that He will be our God and we will be His people. And Jesus says that this covenant is made real in my blood. It's guaranteed in my blood. Jesus, as both fully God and fully human, fulfills every requirement of the covenant. He makes it so that we do not have to check any more boxes for our righteousness. We do not have to do anything out of obligation before God. Every need has been met. All we have to do is respond with joy to the love and friendship and covenant relationship that God extends to us. We see it in Old Testament, we see it in New Testament, we see it here today. We'll gather at the table in just a little bit to share in that covenant blessing. I'm not going to name any names, but some of us don't read all the newsletter. You don't have to raise your hand. We won't have an altar call. The confession of sin we gave earlier will cover that. We are doing something big for Lent, and I talked about it in my newsletter article, and for the sake of making sure everybody hears it, I'm just going to read my newsletter to you guys to make sure we're covered here. Are you ready? February is typically the month that contains some of the church season of Lent. This year, there's no Lent in February. We don't start till Ash Wednesday, March 5th. That just means we have a little more time to talk about, pray about, and prepare for Lent. Lent is the 40 days, not counting Sundays, before Easter. Since the early days of the church, it's been a time to prepare new followers of Jesus Christ for baptism and full participation in the church. It's also been a time for all Christians to grow deeper in the faith through disciplines of prayer, fasting, charity, and study of God's Word and Scripture. This is a blessed opportunity. It's a wonderful invitation to know our Lord and Savior Jesus better, to hear His voice more clearly. So with that in mind, we're doing something special for Lent here at FPC this year, and I invite you to join me. We've spent years in transition here at FPC, and we've spent the last year or so celebrating all the ways that God has rebuilt this church, that we've come out of transition. We've given thanks for our previous pastor's work. We give thanks for all the new growth that we've seen under the leadership of our staff, new and old, and our session. I believe that God is now inviting us into a season of fasting and prayer as we discern the new vision to which the Lord is calling us. Now, this new vision may be a big focus on small groups in the church. It might be a specific neighborhood outreach, an advocacy, or a partnership with a component of our community that needs us. It might be something else entirely that God is yet to reveal. Your pastor, your elders, your staff have been praying about this, and we do not know precisely what God's vision is. We do know that Jesus is prompting us to go deeper with Him in anticipation of how God will lead us in the coming season in our congregation. The Holy Spirit spoke through Moses and spoke through many other prophets, and in doing so, He called His covenant people to solemn assemblies and declared fasts to discern God's will for them, to grow deeper in relationship with Him. The early church fasted and prayed before identifying their next mission, and the apostles who would pursue that mission. And as the apostles identified elders for new churches and how God was calling them to lead too. So our plan for Lent this year is prayer, fasting, and Holy Communion. For the first time in a long time, I'm not sure how far back this is, maybe ever, we will be celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper every Sunday during Lent. We're not increasing the frequency of communion as a way to increase our piety, our holiness. We are doing this to gather around Christ's table every Sunday and to answer His invitation to know Him better and to experience the love and the grace of God that is poured out in this most tangible way. In addition to this new weekly practice of communion, we'll also be publishing a calendar for the season of Lent that includes daily prompts for prayer and fasting, or fasting. These will include specific passages of Scripture and fasting options that allow for modifications for those of us who are unable to fast in specific ways for health reasons, professional reasons, whatever the need may be. As Presbyterians, we value our freedom in Christ. Amen? Including the freedom from undue burdens that originate from mere church tradition or human teaching. We look to the primacy of God's Word in Scripture when it comes to discerning what is required and essential for salvation and discipleship, as opposed to what might simply be helpful or optional. So these biblical practices that we're taking on for Lent are meant to be an invitation from God for our collective good. They're not meant to be a new heavy burden. So with that in mind, I encourage you to pray to discern how God is calling you to a Lenten discipline on Ash Wednesday, March 5th. It's about a month away now. Lent is not a time for us as Christians to feel guilty and sorry for ourselves. It is not a time to take on suffering as a grisly pantomime of Christ's suffering on the cross or the suffering of those who struggle today with illness and poverty and disaster around the world. Lent is an invitation to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's an opportunity to examine our lives and the life of this church and to plant our roots more deeply in the living water which flows from the heart of our God and King. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. There it is. You can say you read the newsletter, at least the pastor's letter in the newsletter, even if you haven't yet, even if you weren't planning on doing it. I'm excited. I'm looking forward to this. There's so much in the life of the church that, you know, we can miss if we miss out on a week. There's so many times where I've wondered after I've preached a sermon, you know, gosh, it'd be nice if we had communion, because communion really brings it all home. It gives everyone a chance to experience Christ, even if my sermon failed to bring that opportunity to someone, right? Sometimes communion can do what the rest of the service, the rest of worship cannot. And so it's an exciting time. If you have questions, if you have anything you'd like to share with me about that, let me know. But we've got a month to get ready. In a month, we'll start the month with communion, and we'll continue each Sunday with communion. We will continue to have prayer time, and I know that my sermons will have to get a little shorter so that we don't get out super late. With all that being said, Christ is the host of this table. Jesus is the one who we worship, the one who leads us. And so everyone who believes in Christ's sacrifice, in his death and resurrection, is invited to join us at this table. We do have gluten-free options. If you could just indicate that that's what you need, that'd be great. And for children that have not yet received instruction in communion, if you could have your child cross their arms over their chest, I'd love to pray a prayer of blessing over them, and they'll get to receive communion before too long. And if you have a child that you would like me or Miss Karina to go over communion with, let me know about that as well. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he was gathered at the table with his disciples, and he broke bread and gave thanks and gave it to everyone, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, after the supper, he took the cup. And after giving thanks, he gave it to all of them, saying, "Take this and drink. For this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Every time that we come to this table, we confess Jesus is Lord, Lord of creation, Lord of my life, Lord of your life, and the one who saves us, the one who saves us from all kinds of error, all kinds of wrong thinking. We do not come to check a box. We do not come because we've got it all figured out. We come because we need him, because without him, we are wretched beggars lost without hope. But here we find hope. So I invite all of you to come forward in just a moment. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, you established your covenant with us. You established your covenant with Abraham. You will be our God, and we will be your people. May we never boil down our faith to a box that we need to check. May we greet you with the full joy and the relationship that you offer to us here at this table. And God, I would encourage each and every, I would ask that you would encourage each and every person here. If there is something that has been holding them back, some sin that they haven't confessed, some guilt that they need to release, God, pour your forgiveness out over their hearts now. May they come to the table, receiving the fullness of your love and your forgiveness for them. Jesus, be our shepherd. Amen.